Matthew chapter 20, verses 29 to 34. Matthew 20, 29 to 34. Now as they went out of Jericho, a great multitude followed Christ. And behold, two men sitting by the road, when they heard that Jesus was pressing by, cried out, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." Then the multitude warned them that they should be quiet, but they cried out all the more, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." So Jesus stood still and called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Lord, that our eyes may be opened." So Jesus had compassion and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him. Passover is about a week away, and the crowds are beginning to pass through the great city of Jericho. We know Jericho, most of us, from the story in Joshua of the Israelites marching around the city and crying out, and the walls come tumbling down. But since then, the old city of Jericho, though it was under a curse, had been rebuilt. And since then, also another city known as Jericho was built just off to the side. So if you ever get confused in scripture about Jericho here and Jericho there, it's because there's actually two Jerichos right beside each other. I think of how today we call all this area down south Toronto, even when it's different areas. And many of you lived in some of those areas before it became just the GTA, General Toronto Area. You can think of the General Jericho Area. And so in this, there are two Jerichos. Hence, when you read the different Gospels, sometimes Jesus will be walking into Jericho. Other times, he'll be leaving Jericho when this miracle happens. And he's in the same spot. It's the same miracle. They're just recording new Jericho and old Jericho. But the air is abuzz as thousands upon thousands of people stream from all over the world into Jericho. For it's one of the major hubs. You have to go through Jericho to get on the pilgrim road up to Jerusalem, up to the temple, up to spend that time with your family and friends in a Passover celebration, remembering all that God has done in the past and what he is doing even right now. The people rejoiced, remembering how with a mighty hand God brought their ancestors out of Egypt, out of slavery, bringing them into the promised land and blessing them, and telling them, "Be fruitful and multiply," and giving them the promise of a coming king, one who will bless all the peoples of the world. So as Jericho began to throng with crowds upon crowds of people, think about it. Here's a little kind of sleepy town most of the time that now has become a hub. Markets have been set up. Thousands upon thousands of people are streaming in. It's as if we were to walk over to Highway 400 and it was absolutely crowded like it is during the summer. This hub of people traveling through, and songs and music and festivities. As the people go, they begin to sing the Psalms of Ascent, those great Psalms, Psalm 120 to 130, that the pilgrims sang as they went up towards Jerusalem. "O great God, bless. O Lord, guide us. How pleasant is the way of the Lord," as they marched and sung. And there comes large groups of little 12-year-old boys able to go up to Passover for the very first time. Now that they are considered men, they can go with their family to Jerusalem, just as Jesus did with his parents all those many years ago. And as the crowds travel through Jericho, one of the things that is on their lips is, "Do you think Jesus is going to come this year? Do you think Jesus is going to attend Passover?" For in the past, Jesus had snuck into Jerusalem and then left quietly. He didn't make a big fuss about it. In fact, people came to him, "Jesus, are you going up to the feast?" "No," Jesus said, "not this year." But rumors began to spread. "Do you think he's coming? Do you think Jesus is coming? Did you hear what he did? Did you hear that just last week he was out and he did a mighty miracle? Lazarus, who was dead, buried, risen from the dead. Who could this man be? Do you think he's the Messiah? Do you think he's the king to come? Do you think he's the great prophet?" And as the people began to talk about this, it began to spread. And all those in Jericho heard what was happening. perhaps Jesus would come by. Now, as the people, these great crowds, traveled up through Jericho, heading towards Jerusalem, just a little off from the roads stood the blind, beggars, the broken, those that were the outcasts of society, those that were unclean and unable to go up with the crowds to Jerusalem. For if you were considered unclean, if you were considered unwhole, you were unable to go and worship God in the temple. You were unable to offer that sacrificial lamb on Passover. You could not go in and feast with the people. You were outside. And so along the road were many of these beggars, many broken, many unclean, with their little plates. Alms, alms for the poor, they would cry out. Is there any mercy? Is there any coin that you would give? And Passover was one of the great times to be a beggar. You're a beggar still, but it would be a great time because those pilgrims that would come would be willing to donate. They'd be willing to give. They'd be willing to show acts of charity to the poor and the outcast as they headed up to Jerusalem. So all the beggars would gather at the side of the road, and as the law dictated, they couldn't be on the road proper. They had to be a little bit further away because you didn't want to, as a pilgrim, brush up against them because that would make you ceremonially unclean. So they were off a little to the side. And two men who regularly came out day by day to beg outside of Jericho sat there in that hot, humid climate. Alms for the poor, alms for the poor, they would cry out. But on that day, a week before Passover, as they were crying out again and again, they heard a hush in the crowds. The normal songs had stopped. And everyone began to say, "Shh, he's coming, he's coming. Do you see who that is? Do you see who that is? That's Jesus. That's the one that raised Lazarus. That's the one that multiplied fishes and loaves out by the sea. That's the one who has done all these mighty miracles. That's the great prophet of God." And these two men sitting, you can almost imagine one elbowing the other, going, "Bartimaeus," for we know that's one of their names from one of the parallel passages in both Luke and in Mark. "Bartimaeus, did you hear? Jesus is coming." And both of them, you could almost see probably them begin to shake, for the excitement had come. Jesus was coming and he was going to walk right by them. And Jesus begins to go by, and I'm sure the crowds begin to swell, for everyone wanted to be by Jesus. Everyone wanted to hear him. Everyone wanted to touch him as he and his disciples, forming a large circle around him, walk down the road. And as Jesus goes by, both of these men probably shakily get to their feet, lock arms with each other so they can support each other. Remember, they're completely blind. They cannot see, and they're standing in an open road. There's no wall that they can kind of walk alongside. They're going to, as best as they can, and they begin to cry out and walk out into the road, not knowing where they're going. But they cry out, and notice their cry, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." They say, "Jesus, have mercy on us." The idea of mercy, unmerited favor. These men have nothing to bring. They have nothing to offer. They are blind beggars. They're the lowest class in Israelite society. Maybe a Samaritan is a little bit worse, but that's about it. They are blind beggars. And so they cry out, "Lord, have mercy. Nothing in my hands I bring, but I come to you seeking unmerited favor, seeking mercy." Why? Because you are Adonai, you are Lord. The idea behind you, if you're in Sunday school, we talked about this, of kingship, of lordship, of being a master to a servant. But in Jewish understanding, there's a lot more riding on this as well. It has the master-servant dynamic, but it also has the picture of that the Lord God, Yahweh himself, is Lord, Adonai. And so they're crying out saying, "You are Lord, you are master." And I firmly believe that these two men at least grasp something more than everyone else about who Jesus is. that he is more than just a man, more than just a prophet, that he indeed is the Messiah. These two men, they're Jewish. They have heard the words of the Old Testament. They know the prophecies, many of which we read this morning from Isaiah. Isaiah 35, verse 5, "The eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped." Isaiah 9, 2, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light." They know the promises in the Old Testament that the Messiah will open the eyes of the blind, that he will make the deaf hear, that he will perform these mighty miracles. And they, though blind, can see what others cannot. Even the disciples cannot. For just earlier in the chapter, the disciples were arguing with each other of who was going to be greatest in the kingdom. "Well, I have authority. I want to sit at your right hand. Well, can I sit at your left?" And Jesus said, "No, no, you get it wrong. The greatest in the kingdom is the servant of all." The Christian life is one of servanthood, of serving. It's not a mad power grab. It's girding yourself down and washing the disciples' feet, as Jesus did in the upper room. They cry out, "O Lord, you alone are the Messiah. You alone are Almighty God, Emmanuel, God with us." And they also use the title Son of David. You are the one that was to come, the one that will sit on David's throne and will rule forever. 2 Samuel 7:16, God makes a covenant with David and says that from his descendants, your throne shall be established forever. One shall come that shall have everlasting days and be King of kings and Lord of lords. One that will not die, one that will not fall. For all those who came after David fell, even as David himself fell. None of them were the perfect king. But one will come that will be that perfect king, the Lord himself. And so these blind men, though blind, see. They see who Jesus is. And humorously enough, in chapter 21, following, the Pharisees and the scribes show up and they don't know who Jesus is. They're more blind than these two guys on the side of the road in Jericho. Though blind, they see. And these men cry out, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." But what is the response of the crowds? "Be quiet. Shut your mouths. Stop talking. Jesus is busy. Jesus doesn't want to deal with you. Jesus is talking to that person over there. Jesus is in a rush. He's on his way to Jerusalem. He's the prophet. He doesn't have time for you, riffraff." And you can almost imagine the crowds linking arms and kind of shoving these guys away. "Be gone. Jesus is not for you." But notice their response. But they cried out all the more. Before they were yelling, now they're screaming. "Lord Jesus, have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." And they begin to create quite the ruckus as they still try to walk their way towards where they think Jesus is. But I love Jesus' response here in verse 32. Jesus stood still, and what? He called them. "Come here." And Jesus asked them, "What do you want me to do for you?" Now there's a wonderful question. These men are standing before the Lord of life, the creator and sustainer of everything. And Jesus gives them an invitation. "What do you want me to do for you?" How would we respond? "Well, I'd like this, I'd like that, and all that, the other thing." But these men get right to the heart of the point. Even though they could ask. And here's the funny thing. You have to remember, when you read Scripture, don't read Scripture in isolation. Always read what's above and below. Remember, the disciples before were arguing over who would be greatest in the kingdom. Who would sit at Jesus' right hand and left hand. And Jesus said, "Stop talking about that." But here, to the blind men, he gives them an invitation. "What would you like me to do?" One of them could say, "Well, can I sit at your right hand in the kingdom to come?" But that's not what they care about. They're far more concerned about what is actually wrong. They say, "Lord, that our eyes may be open." What good is it to be the king of a vast domain if you're blind? And so they say, "Jesus, open our eyes. Open our eyes." And notice Jesus, verse 34. So Jesus had compassion on them. I love all throughout the scriptures, we see again and again, Jesus is moved to compassion. For that is who he is. He is the compassionate Savior, the compassionate Messiah. Here we see the love of God. He is moved with compassion. As Jesus will say in Luke, the Son of Man came not to seek, to seek and to save that which was lost, to have compassion, to open the eyes of the blind, the ears of the deaf, and to lay down his life as an atonement for sin. And so Jesus has compassion and touches them, touches their eyes. Now remember here, Jesus is on his way up to Jerusalem. These men are on the side so that nobody has to touch them and by accident become unclean. Though being blind in and of itself doesn't make you unclean, these two men would have lived a lifestyle that would have made them ritualistically unclean. But Jesus touches them. No one other than other lepers, other blind, other deaf would have touched these men in forever. And yet, Jesus again and again, notice in his healings, almost always touches that physical contact. I don't know about you, but I remember the first time after, I think it was a couple weeks outside of just our family during the midst of COVID, I gave someone a hug. And just the immensity of that physical contact. When I hadn't done anything, I had hugged my wife and kids, but someone outside of that, even a handshake, there's something marvelous. And I think one of the good things we could say that has come out, as bad as it was before, of course, is the remembering that the power in just a simple touch. Jesus, moved with compassion, touches their eyes, and immediately they receive their sight. And notice their response. For what other response can there be? For I once was blind, but now I see. They go and they follow him. They become his disciples. Moved with compassion, Jesus touches them. Though the crowds are blind, though the disciples and the Pharisees are blind, yet these two men see, though they themselves are physically blind. But Jesus has compassion upon them. The wonderful thing for us is that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Sometimes in our mind we begin to think that Jesus does not have compassion. That he sits now enthroned in heaven and doesn't care about what's going on. That he is not still a compassionate Savior even to this day. But he is the same. He has compassion on all those who cry out to him. Lord Jesus, rescue me. Lord Jesus, save me. Lord Jesus, have mercy upon me. I see my blindness. I see how I have rebelled against you. I see how I have sinned against you. Oh Lord, forgive me. Oh Lord, cleanse me. Open my eyes. And the Lord still today has compassion and will touch and will cleanse. And even us as believers, as followers of Jesus, we constantly need to be returning to the Lord and asking him to illuminate us. But so easily we can fall into blindness. We were talking even in Sunday school this morning of how easily we can just fall back into the same old habits, same old things, to become entrenched in them. But yet, open my eyes. When we, day by day, open the scriptures and read, do we pray for illumination? Pray that the Lord would open our eyes, that we would see wondrous things from his word, that he would shine forth his light into our darkened eyes. Hearts and darkened understanding, that we would see again and afresh his mercy, love, and grace, for we need it day by day. Lord, illuminate us. We need to continue that cry. Though these men are shoved to the side, so the world, the flesh, and the devil love to get in our way. Jesus is busy. Jesus doesn't care. Your prayers aren't being heard. But oh, clinging to Jesus, not letting go. Lord, illuminate me. Lord, may I see. Knowing that he indeed is full of compassion and grace and mercy. It always fills me with such joy as we gather around the table, as we will in a couple minutes. Because Jesus knows us. Why was the supper commanded to be continually done in remembrance of him? Because he knows us. He knows we forget. He knows we minimize. We take the cross and we shrink it down until it's nothing more than a blank, empty symbol. And it means nothing. Instead of a picture of the cruelty, the evil, the darkness, the hatred of sin, but yet the grace, the mercy, the love and compassion of God towards us. The love of Christ passes all knowledge, as Ephesians 3:19 says. Oh, that we might cling to him. Oh, that we might follow him. I always think of Bartimaeus, who's the one man we're introduced to here in Mark. As he follows Jesus that day, he doesn't know what he's walking into. 1 week roughly from when he walks with Jesus, after being healed, he will see Jesus hanging from a tree. I wonder if he's one of the crowd of people that stands beneath that cross, looking up at the sign, "Here is the King of the Jews." I think he must be. Where else can he go? What else is there for him to do? Once he was blind, but now he sees. And because of that, he clings to the Savior. Even when all the other disciples run away, I wonder if he was there at the foot of the cross and saw the Savior, but yet would have seen more, for he still had hope that the day of resurrection would come. I don't think he understood it. I don't think all those there at the cross understood, but they knew there had to be something more. For how could he who opened the eyes of the blind, how could he that could rise the dead, be hanging on that tree? But we know it was for you and for me and for him and for them that Christ laid down his life, that we might be forgiven, that our sins might be forgiven, that we might be cleansed and given newness of life, that we might be given eternal life in Christ. Open our eyes, Lord, that we may see these things, that we may know them, that they might transform us day by day. O Lord, may we see and may we follow you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the faith of Bartimaeus and his friend. Almost 2,000 years ago, as they stood by the side of Jericho, crying out for alms. Lord, they heard of Jesus, and they dropped what they were doing and ran to him, believing that he could save them. He could open their eyes. And Lord, we know the same is true today. You are still seeking those that are lost. You are still opening the eyes of the blind. You are still at work. You are still full of compassion and mercy. You are still willing to save to the uttermost those who call upon you. And so, Lord, we thank you for those things. And Lord, each one of us here, I think, knows, we all do, we know people, friends, family, that is our prayer, that their eyes would be opened, that they would see Jesus high and lifted up, that they would see what you have done for lost, broken, sinful humanity, for each and every one of us, that while we were lost in sin, separated from you, Christ died, the righteous for the unrighteous, the holy for the unholy. Those doomed to death and hell saw a great light, and oh, that our light, your light, might shine forth and illuminate. Help us, O Lord. And Lord, I pray that if there is any here that do not know you, that they would flee unto Christ and find him indeed full of compassion, willing to save to the uttermost. Lord, lead us and guide us. Help us, O Lord. We thank you. And Lord, as we go before the table, as we remember all that you have done for us, illuminate us, enlighten us, strengthen us. O Lord, you are our all in all. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Our hymn as we prepare to come to the table is hymn number 324, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross.